We continue our walk through Zechariah. And Zechariah is, there's not a lot of practical application in Zechariah, just visions, mainly visions about the future. And Zechariah was written to give the people encouragement and hope concerning the future of Jerusalem. I just want to do a little review with you about the background to Zechariah. To understand Zechariah, you really need to have sort of a handle on the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, of course, is the primary focus of Daniel, is regarding the domination of Israel by the Gentile nations. That's pretty much the essence of the book of Daniel. And we see that, of course, in the great statue of chapter 2 and the four beasts of chapter 7. And so Daniel's legacy, what he leaves behind in his book, which of course precedes Zechariah, is that the Gentiles will dominate Israel until Messiah comes back. Until Messiah comes back. That's very clear in the book of Daniel. Now, Zechariah's legacy is one of hope and encouragement in that the Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel because Messiah is coming back. And that's really it in a nutshell. And so now we know Zechariah. So you don't need to come back next week. We're done. Okay. But what we're going to do is just to be reminded of this. We can't, if we get caught up in the details and too much detail of Zechariah, we'll lose the big picture. So I want to sort of step back and follow this, that 19 times we hi, Mo, how you doing? 19 times we see Israel will be restored in the book, this little book of Zechariah. Seven times Israel's future forgiveness is mentioned. Nine times God promises to dwell in Israel's midst. And of course, we know that the Shekinah glory that we read about in Ezekiel, he isn't in Israel at this point during Zechariah. He will not return again until a specific period of time, as described in the book of Daniel, at the end of the Gentile domination of Israel, then he will come. Then he will come. But Zechariah does mention this about his presence. Israel, six times we see that Israel will repent and they will come to know the Lord. We see five times the mention of the Lord's return and 12 times the Lord to reign over the world. And so the timeline of Zechariah, this is a little bit different than what I handed out to you few weeks ago. But the times of the Gentiles is so important. It began back in 605 B.C., as revealed in Daniel 2 and 7 and other places in the Scripture. And this domination of Israel, it began with the desolations of Jerusalem, the domination, the Gentiles moving into Jerusalem. And Jesus comments on this in Luke 21:24 concerning the very end, concerning this period of history. First of all, beginning with the dispersion of Israel among the nations, Jesus prophesied to them right in their presence because they did not accept him as their Messiah, that they would fall by the edge of the sword and the Jews would be led away captive into all nations. Well, we know that this has already happened. We know that many of the Jews were already dispersed, even back during when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the 10 tribes and dispersed them. And then, of course, during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, when Babylon came in after Assyria, came in and exiled Israel, and only a remnant come back to Israel after their exile. When Jesus comes along, yes, there are Jews in the land, but Israel is not really a nation. They're under the control of Rome, and they will, according to the Old Testament scriptures, would continue to be dominated by the Gentile powers until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jerusalem, according to the scriptures, would be trampled on by Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles is complete. Now, beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, this domination by the Gentile nations is very apparent. 70 years go by after 605, the beginning of the desolations of Jerusalem. 70 years goes by, and then the Jews begin to return to Jerusalem in 537 BC. The temple construction begins in 536 BC. Then the temple construction comes to a halt in 530 BC. The people got lazy. They began to panel their homes with materials intended for the temple. And it wasn't another 10 years. Another 10 years went by, and Haggai the prophet comes on the scene, and he begins to rebuke the Jews, the people there, for not building the temple. Within just months after Haggai rebukes Israel for their neglect of the temple, Zechariah then comes on the scene. He begins his ministry 519 BC. Four to five years later, the temple is completed, and so that's pretty much the picture of the timeline for this period of history. Now, in 519 BC, in one evening, Zechariah was given 8 visions about Israel and Jerusalem's future. These visions were intended to bring encouragement and hope to not only to Zechariah, but also to future generations concerning the status of Israel. 17 years earlier, about 43,000 Jews returned to start reconstruction of the temple. Now, in the first of Zechariah's 8 visions, the first of his 8 visions that we studied last week in chapter 1, sets the tone for the remaining 7 visions. And if you remember, in his first vision, Zechariah saw the angel of the Lord, remember, riding on a red horse among the myrtle trees in a ravine. And we went into that detail, won't do that now. But he was collecting reports from other riders on other horses. Remember the red and the speckled and the white horse, that horses that were bringing, were going throughout the earth on a reconnaissance and actually collecting information concerning the status of the nations, both politically and militarily. And they came back with a message to this rider on the red horse, which is the angel of the Lord, which we believe is Jesus. The report was brought back that the nations of the world were at rest. There was very little going on. And so the angel of the Lord then asked the Lord, look at chapter 1, verse 12. He asked the Lord of hosts. Now, remember, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. That's what we determined last week. And the Lord of hosts is God the Father. And the angel of the Lord goes to the Lord of hosts, and he asks him a key question. Look at verse 12. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? This is a very key question. And the Lord of hosts answered in verse 13 by speaking good and comforting words. So the Lord of hosts responds to that question about how long are you not going to show mercy? In other words, how long are the Gentiles going to continue to dominate Israel and you will continue to allow that? And the Lord answered by speaking good and comforting words. And in verse 14, the good and comforting words emphasize that God is jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And in verse 15, the Lord reveals his anger towards the nations. So we have this step. He's jealous for Jerusalem, and he's angry with the nations, as we see in verse 15. And then in verse 17, the Lord of hosts brings more good and comforting words by proclaiming, quote, this verse 17 of chapter 1, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. So God now is letting them know, you're going to grow. The cities are going to grow. They're going to be prosperous. And the Lord again, he will comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. It's important to remember that at this point, only a remnant is in Jerusalem. They're not doing a very good job. The rest of the Jews are pretty much scattered around the world. And God now brings encouragement to them concerning not only the near future, in a minor sense, but the far distant future. And so the book of Daniel gives background to the second vision of Zechariah. So that's the first vision. And the second vision of Zechariah speaks of these four horns. Remember the four horns and the four smiths or the four craftsmen? The book of Daniel helps us to understand the second vision by giving us the identity of the four horns. And if you remember this, we have the statue that Daniel saw in his dream and explained to Nebuchadnezzar. And the statue, of course, represents the four powers that would dominate Israel, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in its phase one. And these are the four horns responsible for scattering Israel, according to Zechariah 1:18. These four horns, oh, you can't see that because this is in the way, isn't it? Let me move this out of the way. Okay, that should help a little. Can you see now? Okay. So those are the four horns, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then remember that Rome is actually in two phases. Phase one is the Rome in the days of Jesus, and then phase two of Rome have to do with the 10 toes of the great statue, where 10 kings will come on the scene, and they will dominate Israel in the end times, and it's during the time of those kings that the kingdom is established on earth and the Messiah comes. So that's the picture we have right here. And this represents this period of time from the time of Babylon, 605 BC, all the way to the second coming of Jesus. That represents the times of the Gentiles that Jesus was speaking of. Now, I don't know if you can see that. Could we turn these lights off up here so we can have a little, maybe you can see the red. Yeah, that's a little better. So you can see here that the Israel is scattered from the time of Babylon right on through to the second coming of Jesus. Now of course, the Israel as a nation, they were reborn as a nation in 1948, but the Jews are still scattered. They're not all back in the land. We're still waiting for that day, for that to fully take place. But during the time of these four horns, of these four powers, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, there was a remnant in Israel, and Israel was a vassal state. They weren't a sovereign nation. Now, the four smiths, or the four craftsmen, would be those nations that would fulfill God's desire to bring judgment on those nations that judged Israel. So God's not going to let them get away with it. They had a wrong attitude about the judgment. So the first, of course, was Persia. God used Persia to judge Babylon and take Babylon out of the picture. And then God raised up Greece next to take out Persia. And then he raises up Rome to take out Greece. Those are the first three smiths. That leaves one smith unaccounted for. And last week we saw that fourth smith is actually the rock cut without hands in Daniel, described in Daniel chapter 2. That actually destroys the final kingdom of Rome, which is Rome 2, and the great statue, Revelation chapter 13, 1 and 2, gives us a description of the final picture of what Rome looks like. It's a combination of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in the form of the animals. Remember the lion? Babylon, Persia would be the bear, Greece, the leopard, and then the terrifying beast, which was Rome. And so the rock cut without hands destroys this final form of Rome, which is a conglomeration of all these empires. And so the rock smashes this. Oh, we got sound today. I wasn't expecting that. It scared me. Okay. Smashes this whole statue to pieces, and in its place, the kingdom of God his kingdom comes. The kingdom of heaven fills the whole earth and replaces the Gentile kingdoms. Now, that's pretty much a summary of last week, chapter 1. Thanks, Charles. The final status of God's kingdom on earth, the four horns and the four smiths. And Israel is back in the land today, but they continue to be under Gentile domination. They continue to be under, just as Jesus said they would be in Luke 21, verse 24b, that Jerusalem would continue to be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There are some Bible teachers out there that say that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1967 when Israel recaptured Jerusalem. And when we say Jerusalem, we mean East Jerusalem, which at that point was under the control of the Jordanians. They had annexed it in 1948. But we know that Israel does not have control of Jerusalem because pretty much they don't make the calls concerning the Temple Mount, which is the heart of ancient Jerusalem. And so the Gentiles today continue to trample on Jerusalem, even though Israel did take it. And by the way, Israel only had control of the Temple Mount for 30 days under Moshe Dayan, the general Moshe Dayan, who captured it and took credit for it. And then he gave it away. He gave it to the Jordanians, and then eventually came under the authority known as the Palestinian Authority. And so it stands today. So Jerusalem continues to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So that will continue until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, which doesn't take place until Jesus comes back. That's when that will be fulfilled. Now, let's look at the third vision in chapter 2 of Zechariah. The purpose of the third vision is to set forth the restoration of Jerusalem in Zechariah's day. So it's really an extension of the first vision, this third vision, which continues to emphasize that the not only will Jerusalem be restored in Zechariah's day with the remnant there, but there's a bigger picture here in that God will, his kingdom will be established, the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and their Messiah will reign. That's really the main focus here, as we picked up in verse 1, Zechariah 2, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So Zechariah now, it's all in the same evening. The visions are in succession. This is the third vision. He looks up and he sees this man that is like a surveyor. He has a measuring line in his hand. In verse 2, so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what its length. So Zechariah wanted to know what this man was doing with this measuring line in his hand, and he says, "Oh, I'm going to measure Jerusalem, survey. I'm getting ready to do some work." Basically, is what he's saying. And some wonder, "Well, who is this man?" The Bible doesn't tell us who this man is, the surveyor. All we know is it's a man. It's a surveyor. Some suggest that it is the angel of the Lord, which is another name for Jesus Christ. Some believe it's Jesus Christ here with the measuring line. Others would say, no, it's just a man. He sees a man, and that's it. And we don't really know other than that. He has a measuring line. If you remember in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you'll recall that John said he saw in a vision, he saw an angel with a measuring rod, and he was told to go measure the temple and count the worshipers there. So he had a measuring rod, and it's very similar. In other words, we're getting ready here to do something. Ezekiel chapter 40, we see again an angel with a measuring rod to measure the temple once again. And so this measuring rod, we find it in other parts of Scripture, and that seems to be what we have here. Measuring Jerusalem, it's important because Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And then, and we do know that Jerusalem is going to be much bigger than the present Jerusalem, much bigger. And so that's according to Ezekiel in chapters 47 and 48. But in verse 3 here of Zechariah 2, and there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So now we see, as Zechariah is asking about this surveyor, this man with this measuring rod, he's talking to him, and these two other angels show up. One angel comes to Zechariah, the other angel goes to this surveyor. And verse 4, and it says, the angel who was going out to meet him, the surveyor, he said to him, the other angel said to the surveyor, run, speak to this young man, to Zechariah, saying, okay, now stop right there. What he's going to do is he's going to lay out five promises. Explain to Zechariah five promises concerning the future of Jerusalem. The first promise, the surveyor is to tell Zechariah. Now remember this. The five promises are to be given to the surveyor, who then passes them on to Zechariah. And he's speaking primarily of two things: the coming restoration of Jerusalem and Israel, and the judgment of the nation. So look at the first promise. The first promise we find in the last half of verse 4, it's about the future growth of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. So we find a very interesting prophecy here concerning the coming of the Jerusalem that will exist. It will not have walls. And this is describing a very different Jerusalem that Zechariah knew. And was familiar with, because remember, the Jerusalem he was familiar with had walls. Now, of course, the walls were torn down at this point, but they will eventually build the walls back. That comes, of course, during the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, remember, comes back and rebuilds the walls. But Jerusalem without walls is not really Jerusalem in their minds. In fact, Nehemiah, one of his requests was, wasn't so much about the temple. The temple was already built by the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was 445 B.C., Zechariah 520 B.C. There's a difference there of 55 plus 20, 75 years. Zechariah was 75 years before Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah, the cupbearer, went to the king of Persia and was long-faced, remember? And he said to him, you know, what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah said, well, the city lies in ruins. And it really grieves my heart, basically. And so the king says, well, take what you need and go and rebuild the walls. And so thus we have the book of Nehemiah. But the walls that's spoken of here in Zechariah, it describes Jerusalem with inhabitants and towns, which is interesting, inhabitants as towns. So Jerusalem will be towns, not just one city with one wall around it, without walls. The reason being, because of the multitude of men. There's going to be a large population here in Jerusalem, and the livestock in it. Now, if you go to Ezekiel, you will find a description of Jerusalem that's very interesting and very much detail. You will see a city that's very different from today's Jerusalem. In fact, it's moved north of today's Jerusalem, and it's huge. And the city encompasses fields where they will plow the fields and livestock and towns and so on. And it's so we know what Zechariah is writing here has to do not with today's Jerusalem, but with the Jerusalem that is coming. Now, it's interesting, if you think about the population of Jerusalem, during, you know who Samuel Clemens is? Mark Twain, right? aka Mark Twain. He went to Israel in the 1850s, and he basically came back writing in his book that there were only 14,000 inhabitants in the city of Jerusalem. 14,000 in Jerusalem, mostly Jews. You know what the population of Jerusalem is today? Between 750 and 800,000. Did you hear the number? 14,000, 150 years ago, to 750 to 800,000, which is basically almost a sixth of Israel's population living in Jerusalem today. Some would say, look at it, it's being fulfilled right before our very eyes, what they're saying here. But yet, we know that this is still speaking future to us because it has to do with the Jerusalem that is to come. Jerusalem's going to be much bigger than what we see today. Whoa! I find that interesting. But so here Zechariah is speaking, number one, the first promise the surveyor shares with Zechariah is about the future growth of Jerusalem, not only in the size of the city, but in the inhabitants. Secondly, the second promise the surveyor speaks to Zechariah is of divine protection. Look at verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So God here describes himself as a wall of fire, and his glory will be in her midst. Now, if you know the history of the Shekinah glory, his presence, and the fire, we go all the way back to the beginning, right? When Israel was in the wilderness, remember, he traveled with Israel as a pillar of fire by night. Remember when the Egyptians came down to try to wipe Israel out? He protected them. He became a wall of fire to the Egyptian chariots, the 600 chariots, they estimate, that came down there to wipe out the 2 to 3 million Jews that were they were hemmed in by the mountains, the Bible says. And the only way out was through the Red Sea. And on the pass that was coming into where they were at, the Egyptians were blocking their way out that way. The mountains hemmed them in. And so there you have it. And so the wall of fire protected them while God divided the waters. They passed through. And then, of course, we know that he was in their midst as they went to Mount Sinai. And there his Shekinah glory, Shekinah just simply means his presence, was there in the tabernacle as they wandered in the wilderness. Remember, for those 40 years there, God was in their midst. When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem sometime later, some 500 years later, the Shekinah glory came into the temple and was present there until about the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the Shekinah glory then left and hasn't come back since. There was no, the God's presence was absent from the temple during, from the time of Ezekiel, 600 BC, until Jesus showed up, when he showed up in the temple. And of course, they rejected him. And then the temple was destroyed and the Shekinah glory hasn't been back. But the Bible speaks of the Shekinah glory coming back. And once again, he says, I will be once again a wall of fire around you, and I will be the glory in your midst, Israel. And so that is yet to come. And we're going to see God once again supernaturally protect little Israel from her enemies. And once again, we see an amazing prophecy right here in Zechariah concerning the future. If you understand the timeline and the timing of Israel, you will know that this has never happened since the time of Zechariah. Never have we seen God as a wall of fire around the nation Israel. Israel has suffered under the dominion of the Gentiles ever since. And so we expect this to be fulfilled in the future. Now, thirdly, the third promise given to Zechariah by the surveyor is that Israel will be repatriated and restored. Look at verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, verse 7, up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. There are two things going on here. First of all, we know that Israel was scattered to the north. And first the Assyrians came in, drove them to the north, and the Babylonians then came in, and they also drove them out into exile. And now we read here that the promise that Israel will be brought back, notice, first they will be driven out to the north, and they have been spread out by the four winds of heaven. And now in verse 7 he says, to come back and to escape those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. What is Babylon? There are two things here. They've gone to the north, and they need to escape Babylon. Two things here. The north would be back then, like I mentioned, the Assyrians. But as we look over history, we know that many of the Jews ended up in Russia. Many Jews ended up in Russia, and many Jews were persecuted, especially under the Tsars. And it wasn't until the 1990s that the Jews were actually able to flee from Russia. In fact, it's estimated that over 1 million Jews in the 1990s fled from Russia to Israel. The population of Israel grew by 1 million Jews during the 1990s, and Russian-speaking Jews were responsible for that. And then we know that the Jews have been scattered all over the world. We know they were scattered into China. I don't know if you heard recently about the tribe of Manasseh that came back from China to Israel. It was just on the news recently. Also from India, there was a tribe down in the southern part of India that have come back to Israel. And but that's not what this passage is referring to. Yes, they are sort of trickling in from the various parts of the world. The Ethiopian Jews that came back to Israel, we know about of recent. But this is speaking of the event that has to do with the end times and the tribulation. After the tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 29 speaks that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And this lines up quite well with Zechariah 2, where we read about the four winds of heaven, and here the angels sound a trumpet, and the Jews that have been scattered to the four winds from one end of the earth to the other, they will be brought back, and they will be told to come back to the land. Now, some believe that these are Christians here, but the saints are not Christians here in this passage. This passage is referring to the elect here, which would be the Jews. The elect are the Jews. In fact, the elect in the book of Revelation, for the most part, when we read about the elect, it's referring to the Jews. And so we know that this is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And when is it fulfilled? After the tribulation of those days. In other words, there will be a great remnant, a great number of Jews that are scattered around the world today that will actually come back after the tribulation of those days. So this third promise in verses 6 and 7 promising that Israel will be repatriated. They'll come back and the people will be restored back to the land. The fourth promise made to Zechariah is that the nations attacking Israel would be judged and punished. Judged and punished. So, verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory, which plunder you." Now, this is sort of a hard verse unless we understand who's talking to who. First of all, the Lord of hosts here is speaking who would be who? The Lord of all the angels, God the Father. Whenever we read about the Lord of hosts in the book of Zechariah, it's a reference to God the Father. And the Lord of hosts said this, "He sent me after glory, which plunder you." Who would the me be here? Think about that. Who is the me? He sent me after glory, which plunder you. Who's the you that's being plundered? It would be Israel. So Israel is being plundered, and he, now this is really wild. He, the Lord of hosts, sent me after glory, not afterwards, but to pursue glory. He sent me after glory, which plunder you. In other words, the me here would be the angel of the Lord, right? Jesus. And we have here a reference to the Trinity, two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. And Revelation describes this period of time when God's vengeance will be fulfilled through Jesus when he comes back in majesty. And he will confront the nations which plunder you. Look at the next part. To the nations which plunder you. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. So Jesus is going to come back in power with vengeance to confront those nations that plunder Israel. And we have once again another prophecy here that is absolutely amazing in that it's presenting God the Father, I believe, God, who the Lord of hosts, who is now petitioning his son Jesus to confront the nations. And that's the book of Revelation. That's pretty much covers the book of Revelation when Jesus comes back in his glory. Now, Isaiah 61, verse 2, we read about Jesus. He came not only as one to comfort the people of Israel, but also to come in the day of the vengeance of our God. And it says here, and God gives a reason here as to why this will take place, the end of verse 8, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." In other words, whoever touches Israel is the same as touching the apple of your eye. They say the very center of your eye, where the aperture is the most sensitive part of the eye, so that if you touch it, your eye immediately responds. It's painful. It's hard to, if you ever had contacts to put on, ever put on a contact, that was the hardest thing to do, was to take the contact and put it on the end of your finger and then touch it to your eye. That was a hard thing to do. At least the first time I tried it, it was very difficult. Then I got radial keratotomy, had them slice my eye up. Now I don't need contacts. Can't wear them anymore anyway, because the eye would never accept a contact after they slice your eye up. But I can see 20/20 out of one eye, 20/250 out of the other eye. My 20/250 eye, I can read, and my 20/20 eye, I can see far away, but I can't really read. So I have what they call monovision. I have monural vision. I don't really see dimensions very well without my glasses, but nonetheless, I can see far away without glasses, and I can read without glasses. It's pretty cool. I do it again. I did it in 1990, almost 20 years ago, and at age 40, and here I am, and it's worked just fine. But the apple of the God saw Israel. He is He's so protective of her and jealous of her, as we saw in the first vision, that if you come after her, to him, it's like touching the apple of the eye. The apple of the eye. This warning ties back to God's sovereign warning to the nations not to curse Israel. For he told Abraham, anyone who curses you and your descendants, I will curse. And that promise holds to this day. Genesis 12:3a. Genesis 12, verse 3a, the first part of the verse says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And so, of course, don't ever curse Israel. Bless Israel. That's the safe way to go. It's the right thing to do because God has a special plan for her. Verse 9, for surely I, now who is the I? It refers back to Jesus. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For surely I will shake my hand against them. Jesus will shake his hand against those nations that would come against Israel and shall become a spoil for their servants. So Jesus is warning the nations that those that come against Israel, he will actually make them spoil for the nation Israel and that they will become Israel's servants. Did you know that? The nations today that are attacking Israel, he's going to take those nations and the people of those nations, and they will become Israel's servants. Whoa, that's what it teaches. Let me show you in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10. It says, that this is a promise. The sons of foreigners, speaking to Israel, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, Israel's walls, and their kings shall minister to you, the kings of the nations. Can you imagine King Abdullah of Jordan going over there and being a servant to Israel? Well, that's what it says is going to happen. How about Mubarak of Egypt? He would be over there to serve Israel. Boy, that talk about insane. But that's what the Bible says is going to happen. Mubarak is the president of Egypt. And then can you imagine Assad, the president of Syria, going over to serve Israel? That's what this is saying. So the sons of foreigners, Assad's son, Mubarak's son, the king of Jordan's son, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you, Israel, for in my wrath I struck you, Israel. God was angry with Israel, and the tribulation case in point. God uses the tribulation to judge Israel. So in my wrath I struck you, Israel, but in my favor I had mercy on you, Israel, and I'm going to raise up these foreigners. I'm going to make them serve you. Here's another one in Isaiah 61, verse 5. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So there's going to be flocks during this time when Jesus comes back to reign. There's going to be flocks. There's going to be fields. There's going to be vineyards. And the foreigners are actually going to end up taking care of these in line with God's word. He means it when he says, don't mess with me. And don't mess with my plans and my people. I have a plan and we need to submit to his authority, right? And of course, that's really what it's all about. Do we have a rebellious attitude or do we submit ourselves to him? This is an important thing to touch on, this whole issue about submission. And this is the application that came to my heart as I was studying this. Their teaching of surrender, which Islam means surrender, submission, and it isn't anything like that. Because there's much pride in Islam and much hostility and anger and vengeance. Not like that at all. But we are to submit ourselves under the hand of God. And we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Don't we read about that in Ephesians 5, verse 21? And this means humbling ourselves. And sometimes that's hard to do. In fact, not only sometimes, but a lot of times, it's hard to submit ourselves one to another. But the Bible makes it very clear that unless we learn to submit and humble ourselves to each other, then we will lose out in His kingdom. We cannot be stubborn in this life. We cannot manipulate those around us for my advantage. God wants me to humble myself and submit myself to Him and the circumstances that come my way to make right choices. As I am in this life, I believe we have misunderstood a lot of what God's word gets at concerning serving. Yes, we are to be servants and we are to humble ourselves, but the core or the foundation of that humility is learning how to put off my old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Those of you in self-confrontation are familiar with this verse, this class that we teach Tuesday night. I'm to put off my old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. I'm to be made new in the attitude of my mind. New in the attitude. So if I have a negative attitude, I'm not getting along with people, and I'm blaming it on them, that's a wrong attitude. I shouldn't be blaming people for problems that I'm having. I'm to love them unconditionally, even as Jesus loved those who were pulling out His beard and beating Him and nailing Him to the cross. And He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Lord wants us to learn humility by submitting ourselves to Him and doing the right things. Even when our enemy comes and spits in our face or strikes us, we're to turn the other cheek. The Bible teaches that we're to forgive those who despitefully use us. We are to love our enemies. You've heard that it was said you are to hate your enemies. I say no, you're to love your enemies. If you're asked to carry the backpack 1 mile, carry it 2 miles, go the extra distance. This is all foreign to us, and it becomes this whole thing about loving others really becomes more of an ideal rather than a reality unless we actually do it. So we're to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of our minds, and then we're also not just to put off the old self, but we're to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 2, 22 to 24. And that's what the scriptures are talking about. That's the foundation, the core of what it means to serve. It doesn't mean to go to the choir and be in the choir. It doesn't mean to go to church and teach Sunday school. It doesn't mean to clean the bathrooms. It's not talking about that so much, because you can have a wrong attitude in all of those things. You can go to the choir and you can be in the choir and be gossiping about the person next to you, putting them down, holding hostility against people. While you're cleaning the bathrooms, you could be spewing hate in your mind and telling your mind over and over again about these horrible things. That's not being made new in the attitude of my mind. I could be thinking about, oh, this relative, the way she treats me, I don't understand why she's that way. She just treats me so, you know, it's unreasonable how she treats me, and I don't understand why we can't just get along, and I call her and she never calls me back, and I begin to put a little laundry list in my head as to all the bad things that this person is and why they don't do their part. I'm doing my part, but they're not doing their part, and I begin to keep lists of negative things about other people. That's not loving God. That's not humbling yourself. That's not what the scriptures are talking about. I think the rewards that the Bible speaks of isn't so much how many people you lead into the kingdom of God by saying the sinner's prayer. And sometimes I get a little tired of hearing that out there. Oh, we got to go out and feed the hungry at Skid Row, and how many people I feed, I'll get a reward for everyone. That's not what the scripture's teaching. The scripture's teaching that we are to have a new attitude. We're to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. We're put on the new self, created to be like God, and here's the key, in true righteousness and holiness, we're to be like Him. It isn't the outward things. Remember, the Pharisees did a lot of things. They were busy doing this, busy doing that, and yet Jesus came and went after them. Why? Because on the outside, they looked great, like polished cup, but on the inside, they were filled with abominations. They were whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. On the outside, they looked nice and clean, but on the inside, they were filled with these abominations and this filth. And what God wants us to learn is how to overcome what it means to abide in Christ. And this is the hardest part of the Christian walk. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to partake of the nature of Christ? What does it mean to be an overcomer? Those four things right there, I think the average Christian doesn't really understand too well. I'm talking about myself. Because when I'm abiding in Christ, what am I doing? Well, if I'm abiding in Christ, I know I'm saved. That's not what it's talking about so much as it is being holy even as He is holy, making choices that honor Him in my heart, in those thoughts, those private thoughts that will be judged one day. That's what He's looking at. He's not looking on the outward so much as He's looking on the inward. And so when we talk about this important subject, of serving the Lord and honoring Him in my heart, that's what you will be rewarded for. How you overcome in the temptations of life, in your heart and in your thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. You've heard me quote this before. The weapons we fight with are not carnal, but rather they have divine power to demolish strongholds that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Okay, what is it that the Lord wants us to know about Himself? He wants us to be holy, even as He is holy. And so what God is saying there is that... I'm falling apart here.
Boy, everything's falling at once. I'm sorry about that. Satan doesn't want me talking about holiness. Is that what it is? Yeah, so he knocked this off. Okay. I'm serious. You know, he doesn't want this. God wants me to have the same attitude that He has about the issues of life and to conform my will to His will, to be made, to transform my mind to bring glory in the choices that I make. We were talking about 2 Corinthians 10, right? 3 through 5. And so we have divine power to demolish arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is what? That I be holy as He is holy. That's it. The knowledge of God. To take captive every thought, to make him make those thoughts obedient to Christ. And what do those thoughts have to do with? Holiness. Where is my thought life? As I'm driving down the road and I'm just in the car by myself and somebody cuts me off. Okay, now, in that moment, my thought life will be revealed and by what I do or by what I say. I am measured by my thoughts, my words, and my actions. That's all I can know. That's all I can know. The Lord wants me to conform my thoughts, my words, and my actions to Him and His thoughts. how he thinks. That's how God wants me to think. That's what I will be rewarded on. That's what my rewards will be based upon. How well I am able to overcome those thoughts that come into my head, and I take them captive and I make them obedient to Christ. That's where it's at. It's not how many people I bring into the kingdom, and I go and I brag to everybody, look how many people that I brought into. And God knows your heart while you're saying that. He knows exactly what's going on. And you could be a Billy Graham out there. I'm not judging Billy Graham, but you could be like a Billy Graham out there bringing lots of people into the kingdom, yet behind the scenes having fornication, adultery, doing all kinds of things that are against God, and yet you're saying, well, look, didn't I prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Whoa! Wow, think about that one. What does that mean, depart from me? What does that mean? Does that mean go to hell? Is that what that means? I don't know. I don't think so. I'm thinking maybe it has something to do with the absence of rewards. I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because I don't know. I just don't know. What is outer darkness? Do you know? I can name a number of theologians that claim outer darkness is not equivalent to hell. But it's a separation from the Father, separation from Jesus. I can give you a whole list of them. Charles Stanley's one of them. Warren Wiersbe's another one. I'm in good company on this. A lot of people got upset that I brought out outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are those in outer darkness weeping and gnashing of teeth? Who are those? Oh, no, those are the people thrown out into hell. Those are the people in hell. Oh, yeah? Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? What is this business about rewards in the scripture? What is that all about? What does it mean by rewards? Oh, we're all going to get a crown. Oh, is that what's going to happen? We're all going to get a crown? We're all going to get a crown. Oh, Well, how come one person gets 10 cities, another person gets 5 cities, and how come one is given, you know, work all day long and they're only given so much, you know, they're given this amount, and then someone comes and only works an eighth of that and they're given the same thing? What's that about? Now, these kind of scriptures, do we really understand them? You've got to be careful about that. It's what's going on in your heart. That's really... really what I think is going on. He sent me, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. For the nations which plunder you, for he who touches the apple, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. And we saw that God has this authority structure that he has set up, and rebellion against his will by doing it my way and not following after his way and seeking to please him in everything I say and do. That's what it's all about. And you watch what happens. I think we're going to see a lot of good things happen. We're going to see people reaching out. With the economy going down, we're going to see a lot of people going out there and do good works. And they will begin to say, now that's a good Christian. One who goes to Skid Row and feeds people and they spend time, they sleep with them, that's a good Christian. I did it for 2 years. I went over to the Brothers of Charity, me and my wife, and we went over there for 2 years helping the poor. And I can guarantee you that if you think that you're going to be gaining crowns and rewards for doing that, then you're in the wrong. You're wrong. You should be doing that anyway. It's what's going on in your heart that he's going to be looking at. And he's going to expose the motives of men's hearts. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, he's going to expose the motives of men's hearts in the day of judgment. He's concerned about our motives. And if we're in a rebellious attitude, that's just the way I am. I yell. I'm a yeller. So that's just the way I am. I yell. So maybe you've heard that before. God made me that way. Well, God doesn't want you to be that way. He wants you to take captive that thought before you begin to yell and curse and cuss. He wants you to take that thought and make it captive and obedient to him. And that is humility when you do that. And you die to the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind is to take captive those thoughts to make them obedient to Christ. That's where the battle is. That's where the armor needs to be applied in Ephesians chapter 6. The strongholds are going after those areas to get you to curse God, to get you to rebel against him in your mind and in your heart. That's what he's looking at. Okay, let's finish up Zechariah chapter 2. We're at the end of verse 9. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sent who? Is that Zechariah speaking there? No, it's Jesus. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. There you got the Lord of hosts, God the Father, sending who? Jesus the Son. Isn't Zechariah cool? We're going to be seeing a lot of this as we go through this book. A lot of the way the words are used in these verses. It's like God is schizophrenic or something. But we know that's not true. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, since when was God pierced? And then they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The way the words are used in this the book of Zechariah are just really absolutely amazing. Verse 10, so the fifth promise, we begin in verse 10, is made to Zechariah by the surveyor. The fifth promise is that the earth would be prepared for its full kingdom blessing. In other words, the kingdom will be fully established. And here it is, look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. So they're to rejoice over this, that he's coming. He's going to dwell in their midst. And of course, this would be the Lord Jesus, right? He's going to dwell in their midst. Verse 11, many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in their midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There it is again. Who did the Lord of hosts send to them? And of course, that would be Jesus, right? Then you will know that it was the Lord of hosts who sent me, Jesus, to you. And it will be in that day after many nations have been judged, after the book of Revelation and the Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, many nations will know, and they will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, in Israel's midst. And when they see that God meant what he said all along, that Israel would be exalted among the nations, and that he would dwell in their midst, then the nations will know that God, who is he claimed to be. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possessions of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. God's going to take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Here we see the use of the phrase Holy Land. This is, you know how people refer to Israel today as the Holy Land? This is the only place you're going to find it in the Bible, right here. Holy Land. As his inheritance in the Holy Land, and that he will again choose Jerusalem. So this chapter 2 is really an amazing chapter as we see these five promises concerning the restoration of Israel and the judgment of the nations. In verse 13, and it admonishes us to be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Of course, we know the book of Revelation is going to reveal his arousal when he comes to judge the earth and Israel. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, the promises of your word, that we honor you in every respect. We humble ourselves before you, knowing that you are on the throne, that you've ordered these things, and you just want us to conform our wills and transform our minds, renew our minds in accordance with your word, that you would be glorified in those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with your spirit this week. May he protect you from the elements out there, those things that would try to destroy you, to harm you, that would take away from what God has for you. May those things be bound in Jesus' name and have no authority over you this week. May you know that God is for you and not against you, that he is rooting for you, that he wants you to be at peace, the peace that he gives that passes all understanding as you submit yourself fully to him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.